On the first Sunday of every month, we have a prayer meeting for our church and the ministries of the church, people in the church. That's 6:30 tonight, and I've asked Nigel to look after that for me this evening. So if you're free to come and pray, things happen when godly people pray, friends. So we'd love you to be part of that tonight. The Apostle Paul said there are three things that are incredibly important in this world. Two of them are going to be incredibly important in eternity. Three things of the utmost importance: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. As we come back to the book of Joshua this morning in chapter 4, we look at their story, which in so many ways parallels our story. And I want to suggest to you that there are themes in this passage that tie up with faith, with hope, and with love. We've been talking about how the book of Joshua is an illustration of, it's a picture book of the spiritual life. What it looks like to cross the Jordan, have that second whole baptism experience, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and live a life of abundance, a life of fulfillment. Not a life that's straightforward. There's still giants, there's still walls, there's still battles to be won, but it's fulfilling, and it's effective, and it's meaningful. A spirit for life. And it parallels the people of Israel as they cross the Jordan through that second baptism, that second passing through of the waters, and they get into the land flowing with milk and with honey. The crossing of the Jordan River is just what what happened to the 120 believers in Jerusalem. They're having a quiet prayer meeting. They were scared of people discovering they were Christ followers, followers of the Nazarene. And they're having a quiet prayer meeting, and the presence of God comes upon them, tongues of fire. And they transform in a moment from being quiet, nervous believers who had the Spirit of God in them, Christ had breathed on them, to people who are totally bold for the kingdom. And those 120 people were to change the world. They were to turn the world upside down. They changed in the moment. They were Christians already. Christ had breathed his pneuma, his spirit on them. But when they were praying, his spirit came upon them and they became bold and they transformed the world. Here's a summary of the first few chapters. And if you've got your sermon outline in your newsletter, you might like to follow with me. Chapter 2. The people are given a heart of hope. You recall how the two witnesses went into Jericho. And when they're in Jericho, they met this lady called Rahab. And this lady, Rahab, was saying, you know, for 40 years, we've been hearing about you and how powerful your God is, and that our land's been given to you. We've been trembling in fear of you. So when the two spies, or the two witnesses, as they were to her, come back to the nation of Israel, 3.5 million people, and they give their report. They say, listen, guys, God's gone before us. And the people are scared off us, and he's given the land. The people were given, chapter 2, Joshua, a heart of hope. In chapter 3, we saw steps of faith. Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, we read, as soon as the priests carrying the chest step into the Jordan, the water will stop flowing and pile up as if someone had built a dam across the river. Not before the priest stepped out, but as they stepped into the Jordan water, the water was held back miraculously. As they stepped out in faith, God turned up. And we discussed that it was as I step out, not before, but as I step out in obedience to the prompting of the Spirit. When God says, pray for that sick person, prophesy over that one, hug that one, spend time with this one, and you hear that little whisper in your head, you get that little nudge from God. As you step out, the power of God comes upon you. Not before. But as you do that, steps of faith. I heard of a lady who was talking to a friend, and she said to a friend, what do you do with the promises of God in the Bible? True story. And the friend said, I underline them in blue. And the friend said, that's a good thing to do, but is that what God intended when you read the Bible, just to underline his promises in blue? I don't think so. What did he want us to do? He wanted us to take those promises, to utterly believe in them and step out in faith. God, you said, so I'm going to step out and I'm trusting you to turn up. Steps of faith. There's a wonderful old saying that's been around for many, many years. I think there's a pastor I knew when I was a teenager who had this written on his desk. Without him, I can't. Without me, he won't. Without him, I can't. Without me, he won't. The abundant life is us partnering with God and saying, God, you lead the way. As you promise, as you tell me, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to step out. And as I step out, God turns up in your life and in mine. And in chapter 4, we have a portrait of love. And the greatest of these is love. I ended the sermon last week with a question. In today's age, where there's so many different denominations and styles of church and teaching around the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how can you know that you know that you know that the Holy Spirit's come upon you? When this one says this and that one experiences that and someone else has a different experience again, how can you know, how can you be absolutely sure that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Next chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes to a group of people in Ephesus and he begins to talk with them and he looks at them and something's missing from their eyes and something's missing from their conversation. He says, guys, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? When you came to Christ and you became a Christian, when you were baptized, that would have been part of the experience. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because something's missing. And he begins to ask some questions. He discovers they were baptized under John's baptism. It was just a baptism of repentance. They hadn't come to believe in Christ. They hadn't come to a Christian faith. And so they were baptized in water and the Holy Spirit. He says to these Christians in Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was there an event? Was there a situation you can look back to and say, on that day, at that time, I know the Holy Spirit of God came upon me. I believe every Christian needs to be able to answer that question with an absolute yes. I remember the time, I remember the day when God changed me. But what are the signs? How can you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? Most often the question is answered around a person's understanding of spiritual gifts. The charismatics say if you have a spiritual gift, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if you've got a gift, you may not have this gift or that gift, but if you've got a spiritual gift, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals say that when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, you received a new prayer language and a whole lot of other gifts as well. Paul, I believe, held a second view. He said, I wish you all could speak in tongues. He didn't say, I wish you all would, but too bad you can't. You know, it wasn't like that. I wish you could, and it was an expectation that they could. Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus' words, go and speak the good news to everyone in the world. Anyone who believes me and is baptized will be saved. But anyone who refuses to believe me will be condemned. Everyone who believes me will be able to do wonderful things. By using my name, they will force out demons, and they'll speak new languages. They'll handle snakes and will drink poison and not be hurt. He'll heal sick people by placing their hands on them. Jesus expected every Christian to be able to speak in a prayer language, to cast out demons, to heal some people, even do the miraculous, like drinking poison. You know, you're caught in a situation, maybe you're bitten by a snake, or a missionary is in that situation, God is going to turn up. So by definition, Jesus was a Pentecostal. But is tongues the key? There's so much controversy around tongues. Now, I don't think it is the key. But the question is tongues the key? Is it the most important sign to look for? You see, today, people have come through different traditions and different backgrounds, and not all Christians were presented the fullness of the gospel. When someone heard about becoming a Christian, quite often it's just, will you believe? And belief in who Christ is, the most important thing. But quite often, repentance is missed off. Water baptism is missed off. Receiving the Holy Spirit is missed off. And so when the gospel is presented, and it's presented in an incomplete way from different traditions, you can have real Christians who really do know God, but haven't experienced some of the things that God intended them to experience. So I think it's absolutely plausible. It happens all the time. There are Christians who would say, look, I didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. I haven't heard about this. I've had different teaching on it, and there's confusion. And so there are Christians today who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but aren't yet moving in some spiritual gifts and even the gift of tongues. I remember when I was a much younger man, and my father-in-law died, I inherited many of his tools. And in his tool shed, he had an amazing router. And most of the tools I'd used in carpentry were very, very simple. This was a router with multiple heads, lots and lots of attachments. And it sat in my garage for years before I knew how to use it. I had the router in my toolbox. It took years before I knew how to use it to what it was made for. I think that's often the case. I say to people, if you don't speak in tongues, if you're not moving in spiritual gifts, if you've asked for God, then you'll receive because he's a good, good God. And it's natural biblically for tongues to follow. That's the biblical example. If it hasn't happened in your case, don't stress. It's in the toolbox. There'll come a time. You know, we're in a world where things aren't the way they were in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, those things always happen straight away. But don't stress, don't panic about it. And I wouldn't look for that as being the most important key, the most significant sign that a person has the Holy Spirit. Is tongues helpful? Absolutely. How often when I pray for my family and my grandkids, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what's going through their minds. I don't know what they're going to face in their life this week, next week. It's an incredibly helpful gift. Often when I'm praying for myself, I can't find the words to describe what I really believe in my heart I need to say to God. And so tongues becomes an incredibly helpful gift again for praying God's will for myself, for my family, for those people I pray for. As is prophecy, as is healing, as is every spiritual gift, it's helpful and it's good. Some people say to me, Russell, if I've asked for the Holy Spirit and someone's laid hands on me and prayed for me, but I didn't shake and I didn't fall down and I didn't just get filled with the joy of God, well, did I receive the Holy Spirit? You know, I remember asking this question probably 20 years ago in my own Bible study. And here's the incredible thing. When this great big Australian man prayed for me to receive the Holy Spirit, I did fall down and I couldn't get up for about half an hour. You know, and God did things, and that was my experience. But when I look through the Bible about people shaking, people falling down, people laughing for long periods of time, do you know what? I can't find it. And that says something to me. That says, Russell, definitely God's in those things. I've got no doubt about it. But is it a big deal with God? Because if it was a big deal with God, it would be in the book, wouldn't it? And yet in the book where people fall down, I could only find two occasions where that happened. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers come toward him and he speaks, they all fall down. And the other one was Ananias and Sapphira, and that didn't end too well. They didn't get up again, you know? So is God in it? I think he is in it. I absolutely do. But I do not think I should make a huge deal about shaking or falling down or other things that often happen when people receive the Holy Spirit. Because if it was really important, it would be in here. It would be in here. And it's not. But what is in here? What is the greatest sign? We're going to get to that this morning in our passage. Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through to 9. I'll ask you to stand for the first part of the reading, and the next two parts should remain seated. Let's stand together. You know, it's funny. The older you get, people say, what about this, what about that? And now culture thinks something different. I believe the Word of God stands forever. I really do. And as you study the Bible, you just see such depth. How can someone 400 or 500 years apart, 2,000 years apart, be inspired to speak the same truth and the symbols and numbers that line up together? It's incredible. So no matter what the world says, I'm going to submit to this, friends. This is the ultimate authority and what is true for me. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 1. After Israel had crossed the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, Tell one man from each of the 12 tribes to pick up large rocks from where the priest was standing. These were Matthew Dyer-sized men, guys. These were huge. Then they had men set up these rocks as a monument at the place where you camp tonight. Joshua chose 12 men. He called them together and he told them, go to the middle of the riverbed where the sacred chest is and pick up a large rock. Carry it on your shoulder to our camp. There are 12 of you, so there will be one rock for each tribe. Someday your children will ask, why are these rocks here? Then you will tell them that the water stopped flowing when the chest was being carried across the river. These rocks will always remind our people of what happened here today. The men followed the instructions that the Lord had given Joshua. They picked up 12 rocks, one for each tribe, and carried them to the camp where they put them down. Joshua and some other men set up a monument next to the place where the priest was standing. This monument was made of 12 large rocks, and it's still there in the middle of the river. Please be seated. There's two monuments. The one's in the middle of the river, 12 giant rocks. When the floodwaters are released, no one's going to see it, only God. No one can see it, only God. And there's another monument, 12 giant rocks as well, perfectly fitted together into some sort of a statue, a monument. Some sort of a monument's a word, isn't it? Into a monument. And it's going to be so well fitted together as the years roll on, 10, 20, 50, 100, 200, 500 years, it's going to be so well fitted together, it's going to be standing. And in their generation, they expected their kids to walk up and say, "Dad, Mum, what's that about? Why is this giant pile of rocks doing there?" And they were to tell a story. Man, kids, there was a day when we had to cross a raging, flooding river, a kilometer wide. And as the priest stepped out, the water was suddenly held back. And we crossed on dry land. And God was so faithful. There was a day, there was a moment, there was an event. We had this experience. And we moved into the promised land, the abundant life. 12 rocks stacked up carefully together to be a testimony to the generations. Now, why do we need monuments, friends? I'll tell you why. Scientists say that when we experience things, hear things, learn things, we'll forget 92% of what we've learned. And even the 8% that we remember would fill any library in the world completely. You contain so much information in your brain. What I'm discovering since I turned the age 50, 8% might be going a little bit higher than what's really happening. You know, so as time goes on, I need more monuments. I need more memories to remind me of what God did and stories of God's goodness in the past. And that's what monuments do. I know when you go down to Laurie Hall Park there and you see that the statue there, the monument to the fallen soldiers, it makes me think. Remember going to Michael Joseph Savage at Bastion Point to his memorial and looking around and peeping through the glass, seeing if I could see the coffin. I thought about this guy. I thought about what he stood in terms of social justice and things like that. Monuments remind us of what's happened in the past. They get us thinking. Monuments are important. So is the telling of stories. Two monuments are built. One's going to be buried under the water. No one's going to see it. The other one's going to be in their camp in the promised land. And when the kids see it, they're going to go, "Dad, Mum, what's that about? Please explain it to me." The army got ready for battle, verse 10, and crossed the Jordan. They marched quickly past the sacred chest and into the desert near Jericho. 40,000 soldiers from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh led the way as Moses had ordered. The priests stayed right where they were until the army had followed the orders that the Lord had given Moses and Joshua. Then the army watched as the priests carried the chest the rest of the way across. 2.5 tribes are electing to stay on the other side of the Jordan, not in the promised land. But they've got to send their soldiers. They have a commitment to the body. Their rocks are in both piles. Those tribes are represented in the monument. And they have to lead the way. They're at the front of the army. Verse 14, Joshua, the Lord said, "Have the priests come up from the Jordan and bring the chest with them." So Joshua went over to the priests and told them what the Lord had said. And as soon as the priests carried the chest past the high place that the floodwaters of the Jordan had reached, the Jordan banks, the river flooded its banks again. That's how the Lord showed the Israelites that Joshua was their leader. For the rest of Joshua's life, they respected him and as they had respected Moses. It was the 10th day of the first month, and on the year where Israel crossed the Jordan River, they set up camp at Gilgal, which was east of the land controlled by Jericho. The men who had carried the 12 rocks from the Jordan brought them to Joshua and made them into a monument. Then Joshua told the people, "Years from now, your children will ask you why these rocks are here. Tell them that the Lord our God dried up the Jordan River so we could walk across. He did the same thing for us that he did for our people at the Red Sea, because he wants everyone on earth to know that he's powerful and he wants us to worship only him." What a story. What an amazing event. The water's held back. They cross across. The big Matt Dyers carry 12 giant rocks and they fit them into this monument. So it's going to stand. It's going to be well connected together. It's going to stand for generations to come. Incredible story. You know what the Apostle Paul thinking about you and me? You know what he says? He says, listen, Christian, you who love the Lord Jesus, you are living stones. And I've carefully fitted you together into the church. You're the monument. You're living stones. And God's put you together in such a way that everyone's gifts, everyone's talents and anointing and personality and skills, they're needed for the body. You are fitted together beautifully. Oh, you're different. Boy, some people have got this education. Some have got that background. Some come from really amazing parent families. Some have had real struggles. Some are rich, some are poor. We're all different colors. But you're perfectly fitted together into the church like living stones. That's what Paul said, how he described you and me. 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14, if you study those three chapters of Scripture, they're talking about spiritual gifts and how they're exercised corporately. I'm not talking about how they function individually, but when you come to church, this is how you exercise spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 is all about tongues and prophecy and healing. What's in the middle? Chapter 13, love. It's all about spiritual gifts and how to be a church and how to be living stones. Tongues, prophecy, lungs. Tongues. And then you've got prophecy and healing and all those things over here. Right in the middle, tying it all together. The greatest of these, it's love. It's love. You and I can truly be amazing in what we do. We might go out and offer our bodies as sacrifices, die as martyrs for Christ, but if we have not love, what's it mean? We might go and prophesy over people and do things for the kingdom forcefully and without grace and without love. What's it worth? But those gifts, if love's in the middle of it, if that's the sign, if that's tying it together, if that's driving what we do and how we speak and how we operate as a church, as living stones perfectly fitted together into Christ's monument, that's powerful. That's powerful. There's been times in my life when my kids have come to me and they said, Dad, I understand it. That person you were just hugging, that person you were just blessing, that person you were just praising, you know, they stabbed you in the back, Dad. How can you do that? It's a monument, Dad. Can you explain this monument to me? Dad, how is it that that family there, you've helped them before and they ripped you off and they used you, and there you are helping them again. Dad, why would you do that? It's a monument. Dad, can you explain the monument? Dad, this person, they were cruel to you. They said nasty things about you. And Dad, you love them. How can you love somebody like that? I'll tell you why, son. I'll tell you why, daughter. There was a time in my life, there was an event when God in heaven was kind to me and I called out for his spirit. And I said, Father, would you give me a good gift? Would you pour out your spirit upon me? And he changed me. Your son, daughter, I used to just love people that love me back. Just be kind to people that could be kind to me back. But there came a time when he made me part of the body of Christ. And even if things are going badly, and even if people are hurting each other, I want to go to church. I want to love on the body of Christ. I want to worship with the body of Christ. I don't have to, you know. I want to. Something changed. There was an event, there was a time, there was a monument. Your kids look at you, and when you don't just operate the way the world does, but you show agape love. Agape love is not, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Agape love is, I just feel compelled by God to do what's right in God's eyes. This person might have hurt you. This person might have let you down. This person might have spoken badly about you, but you can't help it. You just love them because they're Christians. Jesus once prayed, John's Gospel, chapter 17, an amazing prayer. He said, oh, Father, let the world know, let the world see a monument, if you like, of how real I am by the way that my kids, my people love each other. Faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. Look, I am a Pentecostal, friends. I do believe that we have spiritual gifts when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. I do think in today's day and age, our experiences are so mixed. But the greatest sign I look for is not this gift or that gift or this gift or that gift. I look for the love of God's children for each other. Man, how could it be that people so different really, really love each other? How could it be that people so vastly different who wouldn't normally mix out in the community are willing to serve each other and minister to each other and receive from each other? That's a monument that your sons and your daughters and your grandkids and grandchildren want to see. It's a monument that the world will see when we truly love each other and serve each other. Paul comes, Acts chapter 19, to a whole bunch of people in Ephesus, and they're saying the right things, they're doing the right things, and they seem like they're Christian. They weren't. What was missing? He didn't go, are you speaking in tongues? Are you prophesying? Have you cast out a demon yet? Now, that's normal Christianity. He looked at them, and the spark was missing, and the aroha amongst them was totally missing. Not normal love. Supernatural love. Something is wrong with you guys. You haven't got it. You're not connected. You're not yet there. The Holy Spirit has not come upon you. And so he leads them to faith and he baptizes them in water and the Holy Spirit. Then they become normal. Normal believing Christians. A monument. Friends, I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about your kids. But when your kids listen to you talk on the phone about other people in the church, are they going to see a monument? When there are struggles within the home group or in your neighborhood or between people in the church, God gives us the opportunity to move in the power of his love, a love for his body. I think that the greatest sign that the Holy Spirit's come upon you is your love for the church. Is it perfect? Never. Not till we're taken home. And that could be tomorrow or this afternoon. But it's not perfect. But if we love each other the way God wants us to, that can only happen when the Holy Spirit's on us. And that becomes a monument for all to see. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, friends, and to stand at the communion table, and their spouses, and Lachlan and Laura, and Tony and Elise, and my Juliet too. Would you come and stand just by the communion table? I want to say just a couple of words about this monument. Then I'm going to ask the elders and our leaders to serve us. And if you just grab one of those little sheets, pick a number. And each sheet represents two people, bread and the cup, for which section to serve. I'll just say a couple of words and we'll just serve in the silence. I believe this table's a monument as well. Traditionally, one loaf of bread and one cup of wine. What do they symbolize? That we're all different, that we're diverse, but we've been made one. That we're to love each other and belong to each other. In today's story, there were two monuments. One that declared unity, such a dynamic unity that even our children would ask us questions about it. Mum, how come you love him? Dad, why do you love her the way you do? Why do you keep going back to church when things have been so awkward? How come you love the church when they're all so different? A monument about relationship. How can you love when they've hurt you? How can you love when you've been disappointed? How is it possible? Oh, I can see this monument. Mum, Dad, please explain it to me. There's a second monument in our story too. One that goes submerged when the river closed up and flood again. Only God can see that monument. When I come to the communion table, I think two questions about those two monuments effectively. Monument number one, how am I in my relationship with each one of you? Have I hurt anybody? Have I been thoughtless toward anyone? Are our relationships right? That's a part of communion. The next thing is the second monument. God, how am I with you? Have I started to drift? Have I started to get comfortable with stuff in my life that shouldn't be there? And so as our leaders serve these elements, and we'll take them together at the end, I invite you to ask those two questions. God, first monument, unity. How are we? And God, you only see what's under the water. Only you can see what's hidden. The water's covered up the second monument. God, how are we? How are we? How are we together? Let's pray. Father, as we come to take communion this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit will keep us close to you. And we ask, God, that you'd make us a testimony for our kids and our grandkids in this community, a testimony of love, a testimony of unity. Lord, as we consider these two questions, examine our hearts so we might walk closely with you, so your power might flow through us. In Jesus' name, amen.